Our Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 15 through 25 this morning. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, the translation in your pew Bibles. Genesis 2, beginning in verse 15 and reading through verse 25. Let us hear these words as they are infallible, the inspired word of the living God. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked, and were not ashamed. The inspired word of our God. Let's pray. O Heavenly Father, how thankful we are, indeed, for the covenant of grace. And Father, thank you that Christ has done what Adam failed to do. And thank you for his resistance of all temptation, holy and pure and glorious. And Father, thank you indeed that he is the last Adam. And thank you for saving us as our faith is in him alone. Thank you for this text that points us, as all others in your holy word from Genesis to Revelation, to Christ. Thank you that he is the living word, and thank you for hearing our prayers and blessing this time as your Holy Spirit does his illumining work in our hearts as we are conformed to Christ's image, the one in whose name we pray. In the name of Jesus, name above all others, in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, man has just been made in the image of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Mankind created alone among all the creatures to think God's thoughts after him. Alone of all the creatures to speak words in response to God's word. Man, male and female, made alone among all of the creatures to have dominion over all of creation, creation itself, and all the other creatures made to be under the dominion of the unique image-bearing creature of the Almighty Creator. In this task, in this role, in God's history, in his creation, man has been given three missions from God. He is made to work God's temple garden as God's ordained priest. He is made to speak God's will for his creation in his office of prophet. And he is made to exercise the dominion that God commands him to have over creation and all other creatures, giving God glory as the Almighty King in his office of king as a vice regent for the all-holy God who has made him. Man's three missions are given to him in submission to God's perfect work. And here in verse 15, we have man's mission to work the garden. A man's offices of priest and king are in view here. God, again, has just created man. He has breathed the breath of life into him. And immediately he puts him in the Garden of Eden to work and keep it. This is very important language. These are the same Hebrew words used in Numbers 3, verses 7 and 8 that are given to the commands to the priesthood. They can be translated to minister and guard, as well as to work and to keep. So turn, if your Bibles are open, to Numbers chapter 3, and we will read verses 5 through 10. Beginning in verse 5 of Numbers 3, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Bring the tribe of Levi near, and set them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister to him." Again, that language for minister is the same as translated to work in Genesis chapter 2:15. "They shall keep guard," the same work for keep it in Genesis 2:15, "over him and over the whole congregation before the tent of meeting as they minister at the tabernacle. They shall guard," same word again, "all the furnishings of the tent of meeting and keep guard over the people of Israel as they minister at the tabernacle. And you shall give the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They are wholly given to him from among the people of Israel. You shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall guard their priesthood. But if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death." Now, the linking of the two passages, again, the priesthood, it is given, first of all, the command to work and to keep the garden, given first to Adam, and then in the priesthood in the history of redemption later on. So Adam is a priest of God. And even before the fall, he is to work and keep the garden. It's a very important corrective to an idolatrous culture in which the Lord has placed us. Notice that the Garden of Eden is not a playhouse. Work is not a distraction from our play. And in our culture, it is found that as you ask American children in these days about what the Garden of Eden was like, they describe a place in which there is no work, a place of frivolity, a place of doing what is fun in your own eyes. And how good it is to have the clarity of God's word, that the man created in the image of God is created to work, to minister, to keep, to guard the creation in which God has given him dominion, to protect it, to nurture it, to the glory of his Maker. In the words of our Shorter Catechism, man was made to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, to till the good soil that the Lord gives as he gives growth to the plant and the trees that he has made. A good application for us, growing a garden still gives glory to God today. There's no coincidence that in what is sadly and increasingly known in our media culture as flyover country, in parts of our land where there is more farming in between the highly densely populated areas with far more cement along the coast, and where there is more green grass, plants and crops, the church historically has resisted in our land liberalism much more consistently than in the larger cities where man is further removed, again, from the goodness of God's creation. God's goodness undefiled in the Garden of Eden is still evident in the harvest and in the beauty of God's creation today. As again, knowing about the fall, the Lord that has foreordained all things to come to pass, again, has kept in his grace a creation good that still produces a harvest so that his image bears, again, to the glory of Christ, who is the great high priest, can live out their being conformed to his image. And again, doing what they do, working and keeping the ground creation to the glory of their creator, who is now their redeemer. One last application for you, and covenant children, an opportunity that you have, again, to feel what something along the lines of what Adam felt, indeed, before the fall. When you grow and care for a flower in a pot, perhaps a tomato plant in a garden box, again, you are there to witness what Adam witnessed and to have the same experience of giving glory to God for watching him indeed bring about the fruit of the vine as it grows out of the ground. So you are able to, by God's grace to you and as a covenant child, to work the ground to the glory of your Maker, praising him that in his redemption you are able indeed to experience the goodness of creation even after the fall in your redemption. Indeed, to give glory to God for the growth that you see in his creation, indeed, is a blessing indeed in a redemptive history that is predominantly from Genesis 3 to the end of God's word, a covenant of grace. Now that brings us to verses 16 through 17. And first of all, in verse 16, we see here the revelation of the office given to man as vice regent, the office of king. God gives commandments. And he is, of course, the king over all creation. But what is implied here is that man, given commandments by God, will execute those commandments and give commandments to children, to the generations that carry on the word and commands of the Almighty God. Now, verse 17, we see again the opportunity for obedience given in the covenant of works here in the Garden of Eden. Verse 16, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. Verse 17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, kings do not have, earthly kings, almighty power. This is very important in terms of, again, how the offices work in submission to the Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in whose image man alone is made. As you know, example after example of kings that act as if their authority is as high as authority goes in a creation that is always under the eye of the eternal King of Kings. One example of a king, again, who had an imbalanced understanding of his authority and of his kingship. Some of you have been to, you all have seen pictures, almost all of you, of Neuschwanstein. The castle at Disney's Magic Kingdom, the Sleeping Beauty Castle, is modeled after it, as Walt Disney visited this beautiful castle in the Bavarian Alps. And we, in our time in Germany, were blessed as a family to see it more than once. As many of you know, that castle, the building of it, was funded and commissioned by King Ludwig II of Bavaria. Work was begun in 1869, and it actually wasn't completed, as far as they got, until 6 years after his death in 1892. And as some of you know, he didn't stop with Neuschwanstein. He also built a castle by the name of Linderhof, completed in 1878. And having finished that one, he had plans and had the palace of Herrenchiemsee, which was begun in 1878. So by the year 1880, the king, again back in the 1800s, was 14 million marks in debt. And he had plans for many other castles and many other palaces. And so it was that he was disposed in 1886 for being insane and was murdered, almost certainly, historians agree, after his deposition. Now, what we see in King Ludwig II so vividly, we again recognize in ourselves, after the fall and the failure of Adam, indeed, to keep from wanting the experience of evil, not from the standpoint of recognizing it as something to be avoided to the glory of God, but something to be embraced, claiming idolatrously to live for man's glory and not for the glory of man's creator, Almighty God. After the fall, each of us is eager to pursue sin and to rack up a debt that only Christ can pay. In short, as we remember Adam's eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and Eve as well, that indeed we like sin. We are commanded to resist temptation because sin is tempting to us. Now, unlike ourselves, indeed born in sin into Adam, at this point of history, Adam could choose good or evil. Without Christ and his perfect and holy power as the God-man, as the King of Kings, we, of course, born in Adam, could only, apart from Christ, choose sin in our fallen minds, rightly called, in the language of our Reformed fathers before us and down to this day, a depravity that is total. Paul puts it very much this way: the magnitude of Christ and of the blessing that we are to look at these words and this command given to Adam in the covenant of works, again with hope and joy in the light of the covenant of grace. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. We'll begin in verse 20 and just read through verse 23. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. As Adam was commanded by God to serve him as priest and king, prophet as well, with much overlap between these two offices in view here, prophet and king, so it is that God's perfect offices, Christ's perfect offices of priest and king, are very closely linked, as we see here in Romans 6, offering himself on the cross, ruling over us, subduing us to his holy will, and indeed transforming us as the Almighty King through his word and by his spirit into those who sincerely love him and serve him as the suffering servant, his priest and sacrifice, who has saved and loved us perfectly, freeing us in the language of the text that informs in the covenant of grace what we are saved from, in the covenant of works failed to obey by Adam, to serve Christ in our words and in our deeds. Now, one last note before we move on to verses 18 through 20 that further point us to the covenant of grace. Again, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And children, you might ask the question, but Adam and Eve lived a long time. They lived on earth far longer than we do, over 900 years. What do we make of this, that you shall surely die? It is important to keep in mind, indeed, that life is eternal. Death is not a moment of time. It is something that is experienced. And so it is that when man eats of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, death becomes experienced. And again, the transition point of death into eternity, apart from faith in Jesus Christ alone, the promise that Messiah would one day come, as God gave that promise immediately after eating of the tree and the breaking of the covenant of works, it is good to remember that death is not a moment in time. It goes on forever. And by the same token, as we have read in Romans chapter 6, for the believer, again, death is, as it is for all image bearers, simply a point of transition. But again, the eternal life that you taste now and live, freed from the bondage of sin, continues as your time of sanctification is complete, and death is but a transition into a state in which you will never sin, never be tempted, never give in to temptation ever again. Again, the language of 2:17 is very vivid in terms of reminding us that, again, Adam lived a life after the fall in which he was very, very cognizant of the change from the state of sinlessness in which he was created to a state of sin and misery that he, like all of us ever since, needed to be. And in the power of Christ, those within the covenant of grace have been redeemed from. Now, that brings us to verses 18 through 20. And again, as we have said, this points us again further to the covenant of grace. The need for mankind to serve the Lord as male and female. Turn back just one moment to verse 31 of Genesis chapter 1. As indeed this is key in terms of verse 27, as this informs what is going on here in chapter 2. So God created, Genesis 1:27, man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. Verse 18, notice, again, the insufficiency of man as a gender to live out his image-bearing to its fullest extent until there is female to correspond, male and female. It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Man indeed is not complete until Eve is created. The joint fulfillment of who we are to be as bride to our bridegroom, God Almighty. The imagery is all over the Old Testament as well as in the New, but how good it is in the light of these verses to remember that male and female, that relationship, that covenant bond, indeed reflects this relationship. Revelation 19:7-9. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Now, in man's dominion, again, as the unique image bearer, here in his office of king, the words are important. And again, as time and time again, in the early chapters of Genesis, in the garden, the importance of words, the word of God, the word of his power, and the words spoken uniquely by those made in his image. And man here in these verses 18 through 20 is exercising his offices of king and of prophet. Dominion and authority in naming all the creatures. They cannot name themselves, and they, as they are not made in the image of God, man names them. Now, an important evidence of God's law in evidence here. The commandment from which all kingdoms, the authority of all kings, all civil magistrates for all time. Where does their authority come from? From the commandment, honor your father and mother. And again, with the civil magistrates in view and the authority structured on family, that you may live long in the land and prosper. And of course, the application for parents and children alike, for all of us, who names children, of course, parents. They have the God-given authority over their children. Another application is, again, everything we see in the covenant of works drive us to Christ and the covenant of grace. Did God know that Adam and Eve were going to fall to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Of course. And so it's a rhetorical question. And still, he created you and Adam before you to speak. But again, life, indeed, the redemptive history predestined, foreordained, everything that comes to pass for the glory of the Lord. Again, man was made in the light of the redemption to come in Christ, again, to speak God's words after him and in response to the word of God's power. In the words of our shorter catechism, and now this is focusing on Christ's office of prophet, fulfilling where Adam failed, Christ executed the office of a prophet in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. Christ indeed sets us free from the bondage of sin in our words. And this is why these verses are so important to our understanding of who we are in the covenant of grace. As Adam has words here before redemption, how Adam's words naming the creatures drives us to the last Adam and to remember Christ's words. Follow me. Pick up your mat and walk. Lazarus, come out. Again, how good it is as we read about Adam's word to not wish that we could go backwards in time to the Garden of Eden, but that we can rejoice in who Christ is who has come and focus on his words in his office of prophet as well as priest and king. In the same way, in verse 15, we are made to work, not for leisure. Leisure makes us balanced. Sabbath rest restores our redeemed souls as the Lord equips us and empowers us to work for his glory. So too, again, in our restored mission to speak words to God and about God. Again, the gospel the covenant of grace is in view here. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. And hear how important, again, the words of God's people are to their response to the grace given them in Christ. Verse 29 of Ephesians 4. And reading through verse 32. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Again, the commands to be kind, to reflect the grace given you, all prefaced with words, to use your tongue and restored office of prophet in the light of Christ, the perfect prophet, indeed, to follow Christ, accomplishing the mission and the office that, again, Adam failed to keep. The key to interpreting our actions, again, is our words through which we interpret why we do and speak to those, again, that see our response to God. Silence, as well, is, in a sense, an indicator of how we respond to the grace of Christ. and how good it is in the power of the Holy Spirit to be made to be proactive, to speak the word of our Lord to others. Again, Adam is speaking here, living out his office of king before the fall. But again, Adam's words in naming, again, it is incomplete, as again, we now drive on to the covenant of marriage in verses 20 through 21. Verse 20, the incompleteness of what Adam did in verses 18 through 20. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. And now to go to verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed it up, its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Notice that linking between verses 18 through 21. What does the man do to respond to the creation of woman? He speaks. And again, in his office and in his mission before the fall, man speaks in thanksgiving to God and indeed for the helpmeet that God has given him. This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now, again, one man, one woman. Verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The authority of marriage, the covenant of marriage, comes from God alone. Civil magistrates, a blessing to remember in our day and age, they do not define marriage any more than they create their own authority and the offices they have from God alone. Remember the words that Jesus gives to Pilate. From God, man is only a steward of God's law. You can think of example of example. The Soviet Union is one in which the attempt was made to do away with marriage entirely, and they brought it back because, again, you cannot get around, indeed, marriage as a covenant instituted by God. Now, praise the Lord, in the understanding of marriage biblically defined, Ephesians 4:29 and following, again, words preface are a preface to the kindness, again, the fruits of the Spirit lived out in the gospel. And the grace of God in giving speech, again, even to creatures who will fall, again, who will be given grace even through the time of the flood, as a race is persevered, that will worship in dialogue with God. Now, it is at this point in the covenant of marriage, but again, in the continuity between verses 18 through 24, again, to have a Reformation Day in front of us in the week to come. And to recognize that God's word commands a worship that is in dialogue with God. God speaks from his word, and we, by the word of God, as the Holy Spirit empowers us and transforms us, we speak back to God our praise and our love and gratitude. This is the importance of the Reformation. It is hard for us to remember because of the blessings of the doctrines of grace that we hold dear, that for generations, all too many indeed who were in front of the worship of the Almighty God, they were told to be spectators to the worship that happened only between the priest and God. And that was the dialogue that was going on, and everybody else in the worship service was a spectator to it. And how good it is to see in these verses that point to the covenant of grace and the institution of covenant marriage, but also in the creation mandate. That again, man was made to worship and to worship through speaking. As God speaks, God creates, God works, and man responds in the blessing of his response in deeds, but also driven by his words. Now that brings us to verse 25 in the close of our text, the Christian liberty of the covenant of grace as we are blessed to have it. We see here the transparency between God and his redeemed that undergirds, again, the covenant bond and the covenant of marriage that, again, is persevered even after the fall. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, we are reminded here, again, the blessing. There is no hiding from the bridegroom at this point. Again, there is not man having fallen and racing to hide from God, knowing he was naked and being very ashamed because of his sin. And today, you see oftentimes a twisted distortion, again, of this idea that nudity, that pornography, again, is somehow just a giving glory to God for the beauty of his creation. After the fall, of course, this is not so. That what is going on there is a drive that is distorted and twisted and is lustful. And it is a drive, again, in terms of being naked and unashamed and denial of the fall. And again, it's a driving away, a temptation to flee monogamy, faithfulness both to God and faithfulness in marriage, one man to one woman, explicitly declared here. We think of the words of Hosea 1, 2, and 3, that again, in after the fall, the idea of being naked and unashamed is in a polygamous, unfaithful sense, outside of the covenant of marriage. God's word to Hosea, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." Again, how good we, how blessed we are to have a Redeemer. Again, marriage survives the fall. Now, as we focus and end our time, focusing on Christ and Christ alone, turn to verse 24 of Genesis chapter 3. Now there is the command, remember where the text started, to keep and to work and to keep the Garden of Eden. Verse 24, God drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and the flaming sword that turned every way to guard it. The same word given to Adam to keep the garden, the way to the tree of life. Again, in a fallen world of sin and death, marriage continues. There is hope. Even after man that was commanded to guard God's temple Garden of Eden is now guarded, kept away from it. And again, there is a church that is blessed to understand herself as a bride and to encourage marriage in the light of the covenant of grace that is indeed greater with a more perfect bridegroom than the covenant of works, again, was there to, again, drive us towards Christ, to the ultimate covenant of grace. Now, as our text ends, again, it is very much pointing us to the relationship between Christ and his church. We are all married to Christ, whatever our marriage status may be, but many within that all are called to be husbands and wives that reflect the relationship of Christ to his church. And so to be able to have a devotion to your husband or wife because of who they are, faithful to them because the Lord is faithful to you. Again, the blessed covenant of marriage that reflects the perfect covenant of grace. Of course, as we close, there are biblical divorces. We can even remember in terms of the polygamy that is still confronted, even now that Christ has come, as the church grows and thrives in places like Uganda, where there is tremendous temptation, as there always is, to twist this covenant that reflects the grace of Christ to his church. But again, as redemptive history begins with God guarding his holy habitation from sinful man immediately upon his fall, it ends with the wedding of Christ to his church at the wedding supper of the Lamb. Revelation 21:2. "And I saw the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Children are still begotten of parents through the marriage union because of Christ's coming in the fullness and at the apex of time. Husbands and wives can be unashamed in each other's presence, sinners though they are, because they are sinners redeemed that can live before the all-holy eyes of our Redeemer without being ashamed. Christ profoundly has clothed our sinful nakedness with the white linen of the good deeds he has given us to wear as we live our lives not as slaves to sin, but as slaves of righteousness. But there is this precious linkage in marriage that what was holy and pure in the Garden of Eden, again, there is this link in who we are as covenant husbands and wives, verse 25, that is a perpetual reminder of the purity of the church, again, clothed by Christ as the holy bridegroom for the church that he has saved and he has redeemed. So as we leave this text, how good it is to speak to God, indeed, with our restored mission, now that Christ has come, to be able to speak of the way of salvation in submission to Christ, the perfect prophet of all prophets. We are again restored to be able to work and to keep the creation in the priesthood of all believers. And if we had time, we could go to 1 Peter and read that exact language linking to this text. We can speak of Christ's redemption and His authority as King of Kings. Again, forgiving others even as we have been forgiven purely by the One who has all authority, dominion, and power. So as you live out your mission to speak as prophet, to exercise your dominion as king, and indeed to be holy in response to Christ's word, in your calling as a priest, to work and keep the creation, to give glory to your Creator, how good it is to remember your Redeemer and His perfect fulfilling of the office that Adam failed in. Christ the prophet, priest, and king forevermore. Live for His glory. Let's pray in His holy name. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for covenant. Indeed, this word, it is simply the relationship that you have established with us and kept by your word. Where we waver in our faithfulness, indeed, born in sin in Adam, thank you that Christ has broken the bondage of sin that we were born into, and indeed has redeemed us. Thank you that we are slaves to you as our God, that we love righteousness and run towards it, even as we fall along the way. Thank you indeed that we are subdued to Christ's will as our risen King of Kings. And thank you that our faith is in Him alone. Thank you for His perfect fulfilling of the offices that Adam failed in, that Christ has kept for all time, forevermore. Thank you that Christ is our prophet, our priest, and our king. And thank you that we live to the glory of His holy name. In the name of Christ, your anointed. Amen.